Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning, especially visitors among us. The call to worship is from Isaiah chapter 53, the first verse. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Shall we sing the hymn on page 2 of a bulletin, A Thing Most Wonderful?
Who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing to the praise of God from 265. Jehovah reigns in majesty, let all the nations quake.
Thank you.
Congregation, this morning again we hear the holy law of God, and we respond by singing from Psalter 2, which is based on Psalm 1, and we read there, "Blessed is he who loves God's precepts, who from sin restrains his feet, he who will not stand with sinners, he who shuns the scorner's seat." Hear now God's law. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." This morning we turn in our Bibles first to John chapter 18, and then we will read secondly, which is not on the board or in your bulletin, from Psalm 27. Psalm 27, but first from John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And then we turn to Psalm 27. And let's read that entire psalm. Psalm 27, the Psalm of David. Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." So far the reading of God's holy word, both Old and New Testament. May the Lord bless it to our hearts as we consider it this morning, also in light of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come before God in prayer, and in addition to what you read in your bulletin, there's a couple of further small updates concerning the sick. First, our brother John Barrich, he had a couple of surgeries, removing from some spots from his back, and he still has some more to undergo. The next one, I believe, is in April 16 or so. And then we'll also pray for Alma Lanting. And she has, as you know, various physical afflictions, and we'll pray that the Lord will give her grace to endure those as well. At this time, too, we want to officially welcome Stefan and Trudy Kuipers, and your two children, Owen and Lauren. We welcome you to our congregation as full members, and we pray that you will continue to be a blessing and that you will also be blessed also in our congregational life. And so may the Lord bless you as you become members officially today. Let's come before God in prayer. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 300, and we sing stanzas 1, 2, 4, and then 9, 1, 2, 4, and 9 of Psalter 300 in response to the sermon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was nighttime. It was the darkest night the world has ever known. The Lord Jesus had told those who had come to arrest him that this is your hour and the power of darkness. It was hell's moment, you might say, to do its deed. We heard in John chapter 13 that when Judas left the upper room, that Satan entered his heart. It was the night that the evil forces of hell were let loose to do their wicked acts. And no doubt Satan and all of his demons, they were busy that night. They were energizing Judas and the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the soldiers and all those involved in the arrest and the execution of our Lord Jesus. It was a dark night. And spiritually, it was dark too. The world was, you might say, at its darkest hour. Soon the Son of Man would be crucified on the cross. But not only was it a dark night, it was also a holy night, for God was at work. God intended that the anger and the hatred and the evil of the devil would fit his own redemptive purposes. Christ could say with Joseph, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." Whatever freedom the devil had was always within the confines of God's sovereign will. And so while we know that the betrayal and the arrest and the conviction and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, you might say, in some way were a moment of Satan, we also remember that Christ was delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2. It was a plan that was carried out by the devil, but it had its origins in heaven. But there were also men involved in this betrayal and arrest of the Lord Jesus. On previous occasions, they had tried to seize him that they might put him to death, and each of these attempts had failed. But now they finally had him. They would secure his capture by offering 30 pieces of silver to the betrayer. And Judas was the one who led them into the garden, to the place that he knew that Jesus would be that night. And we read that when Jesus had spoken these words, referring to those words he had spoken in the upper room discourse and his high priestly prayer, that they went out. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, and where there was a garden which he and his disciples had entered. It was a place that Judas knew, and he led the enemies of Christ to arrest Jesus there. And we will consider the first 11 verses of John 18 this morning. Let me read verses 3 through 6. We read there, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Our theme will be arrest in the garden. And while your bulletin has 3 points, we'll only have two. We'll have the treachery of Judas and the majesty of Christ. The treachery of Judas and the majesty of Christ. John states they crossed over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. And John doesn't tell us, like the other gospel writers, but this was the garden of Gethsemane. It was the garden where Jesus, of course, had entered into with his disciples. It was a place, remember, where he was in prayer with his Father, where he pleaded with the Lord that the cup of suffering would pass from him, and that God sent then an angel to him to comfort him while he was in the garden, while he was in prayer. And then he rose up from prayer, being strengthened by the Lord, and he said, "Come, let us be going." And it was fitting that Jesus would somehow begin these final hours of his suffering for our redemption in the garden. Because remember, it was the first Adam who failed in the garden of Eden. But now it would be the second Adam, it would be Jesus, who would face temptation without compromise. And as the Savior enters the garden to redeem his people from sin, we remember that it was in the garden of Eden that men fell first into sin. And the contrast between the two, between Christ and Adam in their gardens, is striking. And we'll come back to this a little bit later. But John notes that this garden was a very familiar place where Jesus often went with his disciples. It appears that it was somewhat of a place of sanctuary where they would go perhaps to escape the pressures of the crowd, perhaps to escape the constant nattering of the chief priests and the scribes. It was a place of refuge for Jesus and for his disciples. It seems to have been a place where they had enjoyed intimate fellowship before, where they had prayed together, where they had enjoyed fellowship with each other. It was a place where they would find refuge. And yet it is in this beautiful place that Judas comes with this act of betrayal. It is quite shocking that he would choose this place of such intimacy to perform such an act of treachery. In that sense, Judas is like the adulterer who not only breaks his marriage bond, but chooses to do so not in some sleazy hotel room, but in the marriage bed. But lest we judge Judas too quickly, we must ask ourselves, have we ever done something similar? No, I trust that we haven't betrayed the Lord Jesus such as Judas has. But has we done something similar where we have profaned the holy? When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, then we have been purchased with his precious blood. And so we belong to him, and then we are saints. And saints means that we are holy. We are called to be holy, and being holy means that we are set aside for service to God. But when we sin, when we enter into the sins of the mind and of the heart and of the hand, then we bring shame upon the name of the Lord Jesus, don't we? Because of our union with him. We literally involve that which is most sacred, his people, which he has purchased with his own blood, in the profane, that which is unholy. And so we're reminded that every time we sin, actually, we are doing as Judas did here, where he brought his act of treachery into this most intimate place. He brought shame to our Savior, but we do when we sin. Now notice that Judas did not come alone into that intimate, quiet place, but he brought with him a detachment of troops to arrest Jesus. And it says this intentionally. The detachment of troops was not a mere dozen or two men, but the numbers range from 200 to maybe 500 soldiers. And it wasn't the beat cops that they sent to arrest this man. It wasn't some specialized SWAT team. But they sent an entire army to capture the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this overwhelming show of force. Perhaps this was so because the chief priests and elders had stirred them up and they felt so threatened by the Lord Jesus because he brought disturbance to Jerusalem that they wanted to ensure that there was enough soldiers to quiet the crowds if they would happen to show up. Or perhaps they intended it to be as an act of intimidation, where they intended to intimidate the disciples and the Lord Jesus. And look at where Judas is standing. The text is very explicit there in verse 5. When it says that Judas, the betrayer, the traitor, in verse 5, he was standing with them. Judas, who betrayed him, who stood with them. He who had been standing apparently with Christ, the one who had followed Christ for some 3 years along with the other disciples, he was now standing with those enemies of Christ. He was standing with those who fought against the Savior. No longer was he standing with Christ, but he was standing with those who opposed him. In a spiritual sense, we might say, well, Judas was never really standing with the Lord Jesus, but he was a hypocrite. His heart was always dark in sin. But there's some application to be made here, isn't there? We are those who are privileged to receive many privileges. You might say in a certain sense that we are close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us have been placed in a Christian home. Most of us have enjoyed many privileges of belonging to a Christian community. We may have even done many wonderful works in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have gone on mission trips like Judas did. We may even witness and speak of the Lord Jesus like Judas did. We may be even part of an intimate community. We might be part of the leadership of the church, a pastor or an elder or deacon. It's possible. But yet have no saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's a fearful prospect, isn't it? But the fact that Judas became the betrayer, that one of the intimate 12 became the betrayer of the Lord Jesus, is also given to us as a warning, isn't it? It's given to us as a warning that simple physical acquaintance with the Lord Jesus or simple knowledge of the Lord Jesus in and of itself doesn't save us, does it? So Judas, in his treachery, he went to the chief priests, and for 30 pieces of silver, he agreed to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know how this ends, don't you? That Judas regretted, not in a spiritual sense, but he had a regret of what he had done. And he took those 30 pieces of silver after Jesus had died, and he went to the temple, and when they wouldn't receive it back, he threw it on the floor, and they took this money and they bought a potter's field, and then Judas went out and hanged himself. Judas had been living a hypocrite for many years, and it's possible that there are some who are like that today. You can often tell by asking yourselves, who am I standing with? Am I standing with Christ and his disciples or his church? Or am I standing with his enemies? Am I standing with those who oppose him? Does my life give evidence of this saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there fruits that are evident in my life, and do others notice them? Is love evident in my life? Do I love as Christ loved? We need to examine our hearts in light of this passage, because Judas here is exposed, isn't he, for who he is. Because he stood with the enemies of Christ. And so his true spiritual state is exposed, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that those who like to do evil often surround themselves with similar convictions, with similar wicked desires? You rarely find someone standing alone in their promotion of wickedness. But they always try to press their point home with a great majority. And they use this tactic of intimidation and fear, don't they, to make their point. They will use the sword to make their point. They like to make a great deal of noise, and that's the case here. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons, and some of these were simply meant to intimidate. Something like Gideon with his torches when he defeated the enemies of God. They were intending to intimidate, and they were intending to display this great forceful power, this powerful force, that they might overcome Jesus. But have you ever noticed that truth and righteousness will stand on its own, even before a great display of power? Because truth only needs to be calmly stated and clearly stated. It doesn't need a show of force, because it can stand on its own, you see. Because one who stands with the truth is usually willing to stand alone. And because he has divine power on his side, as we'll see in a few moments, you can stand alone, or even with a minority, when you stand with the Lord. In fact, in many ways, the church will always be the minority until the new heavens and the new earth. One preacher notes the irony of this scene when he says, "They came carrying torches to find he who is the light of the world. They came carrying weapons to arrest him who is the Prince of Peace." But thankfully, this passage not only reveals to us the tragedy of Judas, but it also shows us the majesty of Christ. And we consider that in our second point. You see, John's intent in writing this account of Jesus' arrest in the garden is to show something of the majesty of the Lord Jesus. That he is merciful and kind and faithful and loving and powerful Savior. He has come into the world to save sinners as the Son of God. And as Jesus enters these last hours of the accomplishment of redemption, the veil, you might say, that was hiding much of his majesty all his life long is pulled back, so that we might see clearly that this man is none other than the Son of God. The antagonist, Judas, had come into the garden with soldiers and probably with the chief priests and the elders of the people. And none of this came as a surprise to Jesus. We read that he knew all things that should come upon him. He knew all things that should come upon him. He understood the significance of what was unfolding here at this exact time. He knew what awaited him, and that he would not only be arrested, but that he would be mocked and scorned, that he would be afflicted, that our sins would be laid upon him, and that he would suffer, and he would die on the cross, and he would experience being forsaken of his Father. He understood all that was coming here. He understood the divine judgment of God against sin. He understood all these things which were unfolding. All that had been planned from the very beginning, for he had his hand in planning it. From before the beginning of time, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they ordained this plan of redemption for his people. And so he was not surprised, because he was the author of it along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so when the soldiers come to him, he steps forward, we read, and he asks, "Whom are you seeking?" Or he might just say, "Well, who are you looking for?" Obviously, when there's such a show of force, they were looking for someone. Soldiers don't normally wander in gardens like the Garden of Gethsemane. They usually are in their barracks resting for the battle to come. They don't simply wander about in the night. But here they are in the garden in the night. And Jesus knew that they were coming to arrest him. That he was going to be tried and convicted despite his innocence. That he was going to die under the just judgment of God. And we know that what particularly terrified him was not what man could do to him. In fact, what terrified him was the divine justice of God. And he had just finished praying that the cup of God's wrath would pass from him, but adding, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he was strengthened by an angel and that God sent to him, and he did not flee from God's wrath. But he willingly went the way of the cross. And what a striking comparison again you have here when you compare Jesus in the garden with Adam in the garden. You remember after Adam and Eve fell into sin, and they knew they were under God's judgment. God had said that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And they knew that they had eaten of it, and they knew God was faithful, that he was just. And they ran from the presence of God. They hid themselves in the garden because they feared to be in the presence of God because of their sin. They feared the just judgment of God. They were afraid, and rightly so, that they'd be consumed because of God's just judgment, because of their sin, and they fled from God's presence. But Jesus here in the garden, he doesn't flee from the judgment of God, but he steps forward. And he fulfills the covenant obligations which Adam had failed to keep in the covenant of works. And Jesus is a second Adam. He knew that he would be under God's just judgment, not for his own sin, but for our sins. And he steps forward and he asks, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answers, "I am he." And isn't this remarkable? It was remarkable, not because of the fear of the soldiers, but because he knew that it was the beginning of this immense suffering that he had to endure under God's divine wrath. And doesn't this show us the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he willingly presented himself as the Lamb of God who would die for sinners? You may recall an earlier account in John's Gospel when they wanted to take Jesus by force. They wanted to make him their king. You remember that? They wanted to make Jesus their king. And they intended to force a crown on his head. But Jesus, knowing that his time had not yet come, he withdraws from them and he continues on his way. What man do you know that rejects the crown of honor and instead takes the thorny crown of suffering? He rejects the one that he might take the other. He rejects the crown of honor, the kingly crown, and he takes up the priestly crown of thorns. And he dies. You see, earlier the devil was saying to him in through the crowds and through the people, when they offered him the crown of victory, the devil was saying to him, take the crown. Do it my way. It's easier. You can have victory now. You can have all the kingdoms of the world now. Just take the crown from me. Take it my way. But Jesus refuses, because he knew that he needed to suffer to pay the sins of his people. If he would have taken the earlier crown, then we would have been lost in our sin. And he fulfills his task as man's appointed mediator by giving his life a ransom for many. Doesn't this show you something of the majesty of Jesus? But there's another striking aspect of our text. It's found in the answer Jesus gives. He says, I am he. And if you look in your Bibles, depending on what translation you may have, but the he is probably in italics. And I'm not sure if you know this, but in translations, at least the King James and the New King James, when you find something in italics in this way, it means that it's not a word in the original. It means it was added by the translators for clarity or for proper grammar. But here he says, not simply I am he, but he says, I am. And if you are a student of the Bible, you know that phrase, I am, has great significance. Earlier in John chapter 8, you remember how that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And you remember on that occasion that the crowds, they picked up stones. And why did they pick up stones? Because they understood him to have committed blasphemy. Now, if Jesus were not the Son of God, he most certainly would have been blasphemous by saying, before Abraham was, I am. Because that word, I am, that phrase, I am, points to God himself. You remember when God came down to see Moses at the burning bush, and Moses says, well, who do I say to the people that has sent me? And he says, God says to him, tell them, I am, has sent me to you. This is the name for God, and this is the name the Jews understood for God himself. And so in John chapter 8, they pick up stones because they rightly understood him to be claiming to be God himself. And they wanted to kill him because they thought he was committing blasphemy. And you may recall that throughout John's gospel that this phrase, I am, has great significance. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the door. And children, you know that there's a few others I am statements. Maybe you can find them over lunch hour. Each of them is a declaration of his deity. I am. But what was the response to this revelation of the Lord Jesus? Did Judas suddenly change his mind and go from being with them, with the soldiers and the chief priests and the elders, and go and stand with Jesus again? No, he was blind, spiritually blind. He was in darkness. He had been captive to sin. What about the soldiers? Were they captivated by this revelation of Christ? What do we read? We read that after Jesus' revelation, that they drew back and they fell to the ground. And there is some significance to this response, isn't there? Think about this scene for a few moments. Here were several hundred well-trained, fierce men who were ready to die for the Roman Empire. They had faced dangerous, life-threatening situations before. They were men who knew how to use their swords, and they had brought them with them. And they encountered this mere peasant from Nazareth who asked them, who are you looking for? And when he says, I am he, they draw back and they fall to the ground. Is this not a revelation of the majesty and glory of the Savior? It was actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as we read from Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Jesus did not fear them. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus was not afraid of these men. When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and they fell. These enemies of Christ, they fell. They were not able to destroy him. But Jesus here, you sense, don't you, that he maintains absolute control with great power. Do you see also, though, the mercy of the Lord here? He was, so to say, preaching the gospel to them. He was revealing to them the truth that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, who had come to save sinners. He could have had the earth open up and swallow them up alive. He could have had fire come down from heaven to consume them. And they would have gotten only what they deserved. But instead he informs them one more time. He says, I am the Son of God. And he makes his power known to them, because immediately they fall to the ground. They are suddenly struck with the glory of his presence and of his majesty. There's something glorious here, isn't there? You get a sense of his majesty. These soldiers had come to the garden ready to capture what they assumed was a great disturber of the peace. This carpenter from Nazareth who had caused such a stir in Jerusalem. But instead of having to search him or even to chase him among the shadows of the garden, he simply presents himself to them and he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. And they were struck with his glory and they fall to the ground. Now you would think that they would say to Judas at this point, so this Jesus of Nazareth is the person he claims to be. His majesty and his glory is real. We will no longer stand with you, Judas, but we are going to stand with him. But there is no indication that anyone changed at this time to follow after Christ. All of the Savior's merciful dealings with them had no effect upon them spiritually, because they were hardened in their sin. And this all reminds us, doesn't it, of how hard someone's heart can be when they persist in the way of sin. It reminds us to quickly respond with repentance when you sense the least urging of His Spirit, when you see the least of the majesty and the glory of Christ, and turn to him in repentance and faith. Because never are these urgings given by the devil. They always come from the Lord. You can be sure of that. And on the occasion that you find there is a tenderness in your heart towards the Lord Jesus, an openness in your mind to the truth, or even a prompting in your spirit which says, go ahead and embrace the Savior, then don't wait for a moment. Because you have no guarantee that another moment will ever come in all of your existence. Because notice on the second occasion, when Jesus asks, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. They don't fall back this time. It's a sober warning. You might say Jesus preached the gospel to them with those two words, I am. And they were struck with the glory of his person. But the second time it had no effect. Their hearts were further hardened, because that's what always happens, isn't it? Either our hearts become more tender and soft under the preaching of the gospel, or else they're hardened. Now notice how Jesus continues to show his love for his disciples. He says, therefore, if you seek me, let these, pointing to his disciples, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of, those whom you gave me, I have lost none. The Lord Jesus reveals himself as the one who will keep his own to the end. No one will pluck them from his hand. He has prayed this in the high priestly prayer. And the fulfillment of it is when Jesus brings all of his people with him into eternity. And doesn't this show something of his love for sinners? Don't you see something, again, of the majesty of the Lord Jesus? What a comfort these words are to those who are relying upon Christ for salvation today. Isn't it true that we feel so threatened by the world in which we live? There are evil powers that threaten Christ, and those who threaten his disciples, they continue to do so today. And this same conflict between light and darkness is still alive today as well, isn't it? And there are times when we may even tremble with weakness and with fear, but the Lord Jesus shows that he has control even over the wicked in the world. And we might rest in his promised care because of the victory of the Lord Jesus in the garden and then later on the cross. We might remind ourselves that we are never and will never be the victim of our circumstances, but we will be kept forever in the hand of God. He shall keep his own unto the end, and he shall lose none of them. But Jesus is not only protecting his disciples here, he's also providing for his disciples, because he stands there and he steps forward as a substitute for their sin. You see, Jesus is making a conscious decision at that point. No, the disciples shall not go this way of suffering, because they cannot obtain redemption on their own, but I shall go alone. He knew that he alone was the one who could pay the price for redemption. His own disciples, they could not even assist their master in bearing the sins of his sheep. He had to travel this road of suffering alone, without the assistance of any man. He knew that he would be utterly forsaken of every man and woman and child, even of God himself, but he would be faithful to the end in keeping his people. He was to be presented as the perfect Passover lamb to give his life a ransom for the people of God. Remember how centuries earlier, Adam and Isaac, they were ascending Mount Moriah together. And then Isaac stops and he asks his father, "Where is the lamb?" And Abram replies, "God will provide," which he did when, you remember, children, the story, don't you? There was a ram caught in the bushes, and they offered that ram up instead of Isaac. And on this very place, on Mount Moriah, was the place where the temple in the Old Testament. And thousands upon thousands of lambs were killed there, were sacrificed to God. But now God would provide the sacrifice. He would not spare his own son as he did with Abraham's son Isaac, but appoint him to die as the Lamb of God who must die for his people. And Jesus, knowing all things, he stepped forward and he said, "Here I am. I am the Lamb of God to atone for the sins of the world." And we see the Lord Jesus is at this point ready to go that way. Not as a victim, but a volunteer to drink the cup of suffering required for our salvation. Well, but Peter, he's not quite ready for that yet. If you know Peter, Simon Peter, you would expect him to intervene, wouldn't you? After all, he had said, "Though all men forsake you, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he's good on his word here, isn't he? He pulls out his sword and he strikes the high priest's servant, and he cuts off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Now, you know that it's unlikely Peter was aiming for his ear. He probably was aiming for his head. And it's possible that Malchus ducked and perhaps escaped a fatal injury, or he lost his ear simply because, well, Peter just wasn't so apt with the sword. But Peter was ready to take on these soldiers single-handedly. You have to admire the man. You have to admire his courage, his boldness, and some would label it as foolishness. But he didn't understand that in doing so, he was actually going against Christ. He was going against the purpose of God from all eternity, that the Lord Jesus would atone for sin. And so Peter is somewhat thoughtless here. He acts instinctively and carelessly. And here's the man who stood boldly in the face of physical opposition, but later, when he's asked if he knows Jesus, he denies him three times. And so we are reminded that except the Lord keeps us, we shall fail. Now, Peter, in doing so, he obviously exposed all the disciples to a bloodbath. You just imagine the scene as Peter stands there and he unsheathes the sword. What do you think the corresponding action of the soldiers would have been? I'm sure that at that moment that Peter withdraws his sword, that you would hear the unsheathing of 100 swords ready for battle. See, that's a miracle, actually, isn't it? That Peter got out of there with his life. That the Lord spared him at that moment, protected him. And then there's another miracle that takes place, which is, again, not recorded in John, but it's recorded in Luke, that again shows something of the mercy and compassion of Jesus, where he reaches and he touches, remember, and he heals Malchus's ear. And this again shows the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus was complete control of all things. In fact, he even reminds Peter of that in Matthew 26 when he says, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, what are you doing? You think I've lost control here? I haven't lost control here. I am in control and never doubt it. But do you see his majesty? But still notice none of the crowd turn in repentance and faith. They go back to do their evil deeds. And Jesus concludes with that rhetorical question, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me?" Peter, if you use the sword, you'll perish by the sword. But I have come to drink the cup of God's wrath, that you might be saved from your sins. And he would experience the full weight of his words later, particularly when he was on the cross. He would be drinking the cup of God's wrath. And at that moment, he would realize the cost of sin. And he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he submitted himself to this destiny. Because we read in the very next verse past our text, "Then a detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away like a common criminal, that he might drink the cup of suffering that we deserved." And you've heard something now of his great majesty, haven't you? Are you attracted to him? Do you realize something of his greatness and his glory? And that this is the time to take refuge in him. Let us not be like Judas, so engrossed with sin that we rebel against him. Let us not be like the Jewish leaders who were so enraged against him because he disturbed their formal legalistic religion. Let us not be like the soldiers who were cold, no doubt, and indifferent to him. But let us flee to him, the only Savior of sinners. And let me close with the words of that 19th century hymn that we sang, at least part of it, before the service. "It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. And yet I know that it is true. He came to this poor world below and wept and toiled and mourned and died only because he loved us so. I cannot tell how he could love a child so weak and full of sin. His love must be most wonderful if he would die my love to win. I sometimes think about his cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love with like a fire is always burning in his heart. It is most wonderful to know his love for me so free and sure. But 'tis more wonderful for me to see my love for him so faint and poor. And yet I want to love thee, Lord. O light the flame within my heart. And I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art." Amen.